Our Father and our God, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Lord, we do lift up the Dressler family. We pray that you would give them the strength to persevere in the midst of this grief and sorrow. The death of a child strikes a parent in the heart of hearts. We do pray that you would minister grace to them during this time. May they be able to be like Job, who said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he fell on his face and worshiped the Lord. We do ask that you'd be with us in our study of the Word. We ask that you would help us to have high thoughts of you and not low thoughts. Not evil thoughts, but thoughts concerning your nature and character that come from Scripture, that reveal you as you really are, the one true eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great I Am, the Father of mercies and tender kindness. In Christ's name, amen. In some 15 years of ministry, I would say that one of the most frequent problems that I have to deal with in terms of counseling is the problem of anger against God. Something happens in the life of a person. Maybe it's pain and suffering. It could be sickness. Or it could be some failure, some project, some goal that they wanted to reach. Maybe their business failed, or they didn't get the promotion they thought they should get, or they didn't get the car that they thought, or maybe they had a car accident and their car was taken away, or their house burned down, or whatever it is. And so often as you deal with people, when they are in the midst of real trials, pain and suffering, there is the temptation to shake the fist at God and to accuse God of being cruel. I don't know if you've ever had such thoughts go through your mind, that the Lord is cruel. You see, this is a problem I have faced. Other pastors have faced this. This seems to be one of the problems connected with being a sinful human being. When things are going good, we like to pat ourselves upon the back and congratulate ourselves. If we get the promotion, well, we worked for it. If we're able to buy a bigger car or get a better house, well, we earned it. If we bag a deer, well, we were skillful in our tracking and we were good in terms of our shooting. If something good happens, we always are quick to give the praise to ourselves. We earned it. We deserved it. It's our right. We had it coming. Our boat has finally come in. And so often, if people do attribute the success of something outside of themselves, they often attribute it to Lady Luck. So they were lucky. It was by chance or coincidence that they were in the right place at the right time. And then there are a few people who now and then realize that it is God who gives us our daily bread, and they say, "Thank you, Lord, for the promotion. Thank you, Lord, for the car. Thank you, Lord, for all things." But by and large, the majority of mankind, whenever anything good happens, they immediately are patting themselves on the back that they deserve it and they earned it. But when something evil happens, something that has to do with pain and suffering, sorrow and grief, it can be as radical as the death of a child, the loss of a home, the loss of a job, or it can be the rebukes of friends and scandal. It can be sickness. It can be many, many things. Anything that comes under the rubric of the word evil, they immediately point to God and not themselves. So they point to themselves when good happens, and they point to God whenever anything evil happens. This is why when they stub their toe, they often will use God's name in vain. There's a car accident. The blasphemy leaps to the lips. Why? Well, there's a tendency, because of our depravity, to claim the good and disown the evil. We don't like the idea that we have to reap what we sow. We don't like the idea that it is our sin that has brought evil upon us. We tend to forget that Adam and Eve were created in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And they didn't have stubbed toes. And they didn't experience marital difficulties. They had a life of bliss till they sinned, till they disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit. And once they disobeyed the Lord, the consequences to Adam and Eve, the consequences to their family, and to all of their descendants became evil. One can think of the first parents who lost a child when Cain killed Abel. One can think of all of the things that were witnessed by these two people who had once known innocency and perfection and joy and now knew sorrow. I've never known perfection. Personally, I've never known joy without end. I've only known of the reality of evil in this world. The temptation to blame God, to point the finger at God, to shake the fist at God, has to do with low views of God, where God is supposedly cruel, where he's mean, where he's unfair. The problem with this is that in order for the charge of cruelty to stick, God's motive in sending the trial, the difficulty, or allowing the pain and suffering must be one of hatred. And God's goal must be to inflict pain and suffering. Now, if that's the case, then God is a cruel God. So if the heart of God is one of hatred and malice, of ill feelings, and then God's goal is to make people miserable, and where God sort of rubs his hands and he says, I'm going to make you absolutely miserable. I'm going to destroy everything you have in your life that brings you joy. And God deliberately seeks to make you miserable, to bring you pain so you suffer because he hates you. Well, then of course he would be a cruel God, because that's the very definition of cruelty. When someone is described as a cruel man, that someone hates people and he delights in seeing people miserable. Sometimes we call these people sadists. They enjoy inflicting pain on people and they enjoy watching people suffer. The typical SS officer in a concentration camp who would enjoy the tortures through which he put his prisoners. He enjoyed seeing people suffer. But you see, this charge cannot be laid at the feet of the Almighty because of the mathematics of love. We are told in Scripture that God is a loving God and that he loves us. And this love has to do with a commitment to meet the needs of others without the motive of self-reward. And the mathematics of love has to do with the fact that love brings about subtraction and addition and multiplication. In terms of subtraction, the mathematics of love refers to mercy, which is the negative side of love, where God does not give us what we richly deserve. Thus, in Psalm 103 and verse 10, we are told that God does not treat us according to our iniquity, nor reward us according to our sins. That is, if God were to give us what we do richly deserve, all would be lost. But instead, because of a heart of love, he withholds his wrath and his judgment. And he does not give us what we deserve. And this is the biblical meaning of mercy. And as we saw last week, God is a God of mercy, reaching the climax of revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be described as a man of mercy, a man who could be appealed to for mercy, and who went out of his way to help those who cried out for mercy. Well, there's not only subtraction, there is also addition. And the addition has to do with the word kindness, which is the opposite of cruelty. Instead of God being viewed as a cruel God, the scriptures reveal that he is a kind God. And kindness is the positive side of love. Kindness is a demonstration of the reality of love by meeting the practical needs of others, even those people who are sources of irritation, who must be viewed as enemies. Kindness is the opposite of cruelty, which is refusing to help people, delighting in their misery, pain, and suffering, and having as your goal that pain and suffering. Multiplication, in terms of the mathematics of love, would refer to grace, which is multiplied grace upon grace upon grace. But this morning, I want us to think about the kindness of God. We have to think about it because all of us go through phases and times in our life when we have to wonder, what in the world is going on? Now, perhaps you've lived the kind of life where you've had no serious illness, never had a car accident, never lost a job, never had any personal problems. You'd say, really, I've had a very nice life. The pleasant lines have fallen out unto me. And I've met people like that, really, who have never suffered. They really haven't had any problems. Then you meet other people, and oh my, they can continually experience hardship and pain. When you are going through a time of struggle, of pain, of suffering, a trial, a temptation, it is all too easy to have low views of God. This is what we need to correct, so that it might be put out of your mind once and for all that our God is not a cruel God, for there was no cruelty in his heart, and the goal of his dealing with his elect has nothing to do with pain, but their ultimate sanctification and their good. One can think of a parent. Now, indubitably, there are parents who are cruel. They come to spank a child, maybe they beat the kid. And they're beating the kid, one, because they're angry at that moment and they hate the child. And then number two, they're beating the kid because they want to hurt him. They really want to hurt him. That's a very sad situation, all too true today. I know from experience, feeling the wrath of a parent, whom, as far as I could see, they wanted to hit because they were angry. And there was no good motive or goal in mind whatsoever. But we can't take the cruelty of these child abusers and say that all fathers, therefore, are cruel who spank their children. All mothers are cruel who spank their children. Oh, no. Oh, no. Not spanking your child when you're angry is one of the laws of good parenting, because your child will think that you are hitting them because you're angry. It's always best to pause, not to lash out in anger with the tongue or with the hand. It's better to have a heart of love and say, honey, I love you, but I'm going to have to discipline you. You get justice this time, not mercy. I'm going to give you a spanking, and I want you to lie there quietly. Don't put your feet in the way. Don't put your hands in the way. And you administer a just amount of punishment fitting the crime. And then you love them afterwards, and you say, because I love you. And they know, one, you weren't spanking them because you hated them. And number two, you didn't spank them because you wanted to see them cry. You wanted to see them in pain. You'll have children sometimes if you have more than one. And one can be crying and you find out that the other hit the other, and you'd say, why? I just wanted to see him cry or her cry. This happens if you have more than one kid. You know about it. Maybe you were afflicted as a youth. But with a father or a mother who seeks to love their children, they're not going to hit the child because they're angry, because they're cruel, but they have in mind that the discipline they administer out of love, yes, it causes pain and suffering. Ask the child. And is this a crisis? Is this a tribulation? Is this a trial? And as the scripture says in Hebrews 12, no discipline while it's being administered is a pleasant thing. If you ask the child, they're not altogether enthusiastic about it. But they know that their mom or their dad loves them. And the goal of suffering, the purpose of this discipline, the purpose of this difficulty, is that there would be a righteous character. For discipline ultimately will work the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who are disciplined thereby. Thus, as we begin to think about the character of God and about the school of suffering that he sends us through, the pain, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, be not so silly and so spiritually stupid to think that God thus deals with his people out of cruelty. No, not at all. If a mere father or mother can administer pain and suffering for the good of the child, he in whose image they are created is doing this on a far greater scale and not lesser. When we think about the kindness of God, we once again turn to the scriptures. In the Old Testament, since it is a progressive revelation of the character of God, we once again discover that the kindness of God is not one of the first aspects of God's character which is revealed. The emphasis in the Old Testament is on the holiness of God, the singularity of God, that there's only one God. You've got to realize God was dealing with a nation, a group of people, surrounded by other nations, all of whom worshipped a multitude of gods, and the Lord had to teach these Jews there is only one God. And they never got the lesson until after they were kicked out of the land and went into Babylonian captivity. Their whole history, they kept sliding into polytheism. Thus, the revelation of God that is emphasized in the Old Testament begins with the fact that there is but one true God, and he is holy. A holy God. A just and righteous God. And that this justice, righteousness, and holiness demands that sin must be paid for, either by the sinner or by a substitute who will die in the sinner's place. Thus, when it comes to the kindness of God, if you take your concordance and seek to look through the Old Testament, you will find it mentioned here and there, but no great development of it, because in order to understand all of these aspects of what are called the soft attributes of God, his mercy, his kindness, his love, even the love of God, you take your concordance and look through the Old Testament, beyond a verse such as, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens. Beyond that, you're not going to find too many verses. The love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, these soft attributes awaited the coming of God in human flesh in order for us to see the glory of these attributes. But the God of the Bible is everywhere assumed, from Genesis through Malachi, to be a kind God in opposition to the cruel gods of the heathen. You must understand that the gods of the heathen were indeed cruel gods. They demanded human sacrifices of the most excruciating pain, of little children tossed into hands of some metal object heated, glowing with heat, and to see this child burned to death. They had people skinned alive, people's hearts ripped out and offered to these deities. People subjected to the most cruel acts of pain and torture. And these throughout Scripture are viewed as cruel deity, gods of lust, gods of blood. But the Scriptures reveal that the God who has given himself to man in terms of grace and mercy is a kind God. For example, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. If there was ever a good friendship, a good solid friendship between two men, this can certainly be said of David and Jonathan. The pastor of the church where I was baptized and spent my early years as a Christian was so impressed by the story of David and Jonathan and the love that they had for each other that he named his two boys, David and Jonathan, and hoped that they would have the same kind of love. Well, as they grew up in the church, we saw that they were fighting like any normal boys, but ultimately, by the grace of God, they did develop a steadfast friendship. But here are two men from different families whom the Lord had given to each other in terms of an abiding care for each other. And we read this story because Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was then the king, and David, who actually was going to be the true king, had a problem. Saul wanted to kill David, no question about it. And of course, he would want Jonathan to kill David because he feared that David was going to be the king, and that meant that his son was not going to be the king. Now, you've got to understand, if you're a king, you want to hand it down to your son, and he would hand it down to his son, so that you have a dynasty going, and all of the wealth, the prestige, the power that goes along with being the king, you could hand down through the family line. So Saul, even though he was mad, mad as a hatter, even in his insanity, he knew enough to know that if David was successful in being king, then Jonathan would be out. So there was this hostility. There was this anger and the desire to assassinate David and get him out of the way. And lo and behold, his son Jonathan was such a good friend with David, he would never kill David. Absolutely never. What kind of frustration he must have felt as a father. He wants his son to have this hatred of David and hostility. Instead, everybody knows that his son and David are the best of friends. Well, when David had to flee, verse 1, after Saul tried to kill him once again, he simply asked Jonathan this question, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father? Why is he trying to take my life?" And as a good son, Jonathan says, "Well, I just can't believe this. My dad tried to kill you. I mean, it's hard for me. I'm going to go check. I'm going to have a real heart-to-heart talk with my dad. And then I'll find out what's happening. And if it's clear to me that my father does want to kill you, then I'll have to let you know. I know what I'll do. I'll go out and play archery, and I'll shoot an arrow a certain way, and I'll tell the boy to give him directions. And if I tell him to go this way or that way, you'll know whether or not the answer is yes or no. And then I'll tell the boy to take the arrow and the bow back to the armory, and I'll stick around in the field, and then you can come out of hiding." So it was all planned. All planned. So the day came, verse 12, and Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off from your kindness my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Well, we know the story. He discovered that his father did want to kill David, and he knew that they had to be separated, and they couldn't enjoy their friendship and fellowship because of danger to David. But in the midst of this discussion, there is an oath, a covenant, a vow that Jonathan wants David to take, and it's very simple. I want you to promise that you will be kind to me and to my children, my descendants. And I want this kindness to be a certain kind of kindness. I want it to be an unfailing kindness. So I don't want you to put me to death or my sons or my grandsons. Even when you've reached the point and you are now king and it's time to wipe out the enemies. For remember, it was the standard procedure. When you became king, you immediately killed all the male heirs of the previous king, lest there be someone to challenge your throne. But Jonathan says, out of our love, would you please promise me that you will be kind to me and my family? Don't put me to death, and don't put my children to death, even when your enemies have been destroyed. And would you notice the description of that unfailing kindness? Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. Now that's the key. Jonathan says, you know how the Lord is kind to his people, the objects of his love, his elect? Well, I want you to be as kind to me as the Lord is kind to his people. I want your kindness to be as unfailing as his kindness is unfailing. I don't want it disrupted, discontinued, reneged upon. I don't want to see it canceled. God's kindness toward his people is unfailing. It is not something that fails. It is unfailing. It is something that is in force and cannot be violated. Well, we know the story, a very sad story, how that Jonathan ultimately is killed in battle and David loses a friend. And then Saul, in his madness, throws himself on his own sword and commits suicide rather than face disgrace through the death of the enemy. Thus we find in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that David is finally in the saddle as the king. Now we will see what will happen. Will he follow standard procedure and wipe out all the family members of Saul in order to ensure his throne? Well, in 2 Samuel 9 we read verse 1, and David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He didn't forget his promise of kindness. All the war, the carnage, the Philistines, the hunting, all of those evil days and trials, instead of being bitter, instead of being angry and vindictive and full of vengeance, David, now that he is king, says, is there anyone left of that family that I can show kindness to? And what's important is not only the word kindness, because we're trying to understand what that word means, but the word show. Kindness must be shown, or it is not kindness. Love refers to the attitude of the heart. Kindness, the deeds of the hand. Kindness refers to practical deeds, good deeds, works, things that you do for others. A person is not a kind person because they have good intentions. They are a kind person if they follow out those good intentions and do deeds of kindness. And it's important to note here in the text that he says, to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, And they called him to appear before David, and the king said, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant." The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show?" Now we have a further description of kindness. What kind of kindness? God's kindness. God's kindness. What kind of kindness is that? Oh, that's the best kind. That's not cruel. That's not vindictive. That means a kindness that brings about the good of others, that meets their needs. It's the proof of the pudding. It's a real demonstration of love for someone. And I want to be kind like God is kind in actually meeting the needs of people, even if they are my enemies or my potential enemies. Of course, Ziba answered, and he said, "Oh, well, there's a son of Jonathan left. The rest have been killed, but he's still around. He's that boy that's crippled in both feet and can't walk, has to have crutches and hobbles around. Pitiful thing." And in his mind, you see, Ziba said, "There's only one child left, and he's crippled in both feet." But it would be standard procedure for David to kill this young man. Instead, the king says, "Where is he?" And Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Now, how did David show kindness to this young man? Verse 7, "Don't be afraid." What do you think the kid assumed he was being called to the courtroom for? Because he's the only heir of the last dynasty. He says, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." Now, how did he show him kindness? He said, "First of all, I'm going to restore to you all the land that personally belonged to your grandfather Saul, the farms, the property, the wealth. And secondly, I'm going to have you live here in the palace and eat at my table of the richest food available." The kindness that David shown to this son of Jonathan is like the kindness of God. He not only has mercy, which is not killing the son of Jonathan, but he was kind in providing his financial and even his need for food. One can think even the Garden of Eden, as I was meditating on this. After they sinned, well, God had mercy in not putting them to death immediately. I think everyone will agree. He kicked them out of the garden, which was justice. But what did he do before he kicked them out? He gave them some clothes. He saw these pitiful leaves that they had tied around them with some vine and said, "This is ridiculous. You're not going to survive out in the big world with a bunch of leaves tied around you." And the Lord God provided some fur coats for them. Some skins. That's kindness. Did they earn it, deserve it? No. Why did he do it? He provided for their practical need. They needed something warm to wear. They didn't know. So God provided them with the skins of animals. And I assure you, it wasn't some old dried, scratchy thing. The Lord knew how to tan and make these beautiful coats, whatever they were. And when they walked out, at least they walked out in style. That's kindness. You ever thought about that? He provided for their need for warmth by giving them the fur coats. Kindness. In here, David says, "I want to show you kindness like God's kindness." He not only had mercy, not killing the boy, but he showed him kindness. The next major reference is found in Isaiah 54, 1 through 10. The book of Isaiah proclaims God's coming judgment from chapter 1 through 39. Then beginning in chapter 40, we have a display of the fact that God, in his mercy, will not always be angry. And even though they may interpret God as being a cruel God, this is not the case. He is actually a kind God. Thus in Isaiah 54, referring to the future glory of Zion, when he will restore his people. Verse 4, don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. You'll not feel disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. And you will remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and dismissed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness. Well, we had unfailing kindness. Now we have everlasting kindness. I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Here the Lord says, you don't need to worry about it. My love for you is unfailing, and my kindness will be everlasting. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have to state with clarity that it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was the kindest of men. The way in which he dealt with people, be it the woman at the well, children, the elderly, the Gentile, the way that he carried on his ministry was the kindest of ministries. For he is the full revelation of the character of God. And he who would see him has seen the Father. Thus we have from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching concerning the kindness of God. First of all, the kindness of God is understood in terms of common grace. That is, God is kind not only to his elect, but he is kind to all his creatures, the animal as well as the human, the wicked as well as the righteous. In Luke 6 and verse 35, speaking of the Most High, Jesus says this, he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Now that's astounding. God is kind even to the ungrateful and wicked. Now that's exceedingly hard for us to do. We can be kind to people who fall all over themselves saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Most men get irritated if there's too many thank yous. Just a simple thanks and that's enough. But here, God is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. This echoes Psalm 145:9, which says, the Lord is good to all. To all. Now this kindness means that he supplies the physical needs of all men, regardless of their attitude toward him. Thus in Matthew 5 and verse 45, the parallel passage, we find more of what Jesus was saying. Speaking in verse 45 of the Father in heaven, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's kindness. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He says the kindness of God appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ with His coming. So that with the coming of Christ, we have the final proof that God is a kind God. Whenever you begin to question whether or not the Lord is kind or cruel, immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you try to put the word cruelty and the word Jesus together, they never fit. There's no way you'll have Jesus Christ as a cruel man. And the thought of cruelty will immediately disappear. Not only saving grace in the past at our conversion, where through His kindness He saved us, but in the future, we will be monuments to the kindness of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, having spoken of His matchless sovereign grace in saving us, He also speaks of His kindness, stating that we have been saved by grace, verse 5, in order that in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us. See, this is what you have to catch, brothers and sisters. It's just not cold and hard grace. God saved you by grace, and that's cut and dry. He saved you by grace and expressed His kindness toward you. And for all eternity, you will be a monument of the kindness of God. Not only that He did not give you what you do deserve, mercy, or that He gave you what you didn't deserve, grace, but His kindness. He could have saved us, but did He have to make us joint heirs with Christ? Did He have to give us the kingdom? And ultimately, a resurrection body that cannot be corrupted and cannot die? What about all the many kindnesses of the Lord we have today? Did He have to give us His presence and give us joy and peace? You could be saved and have no joy or peace. Well, these are all the kindnesses of God. Right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God has been giving us fur coats. In our Christian life, there are tokens of His kindness continually coming. I was with another couple, and we were discussing. We wanted to go out to a restaurant, and they said, well, we don't think we have the money. I said, fine. And lo and behold, the woman went, ah! And she rushed at my feet faster than I could get to it, and there was a $10 bill. And she held it up in the air, and she says, the Lord has provided. Well, that was the kindness of God. Just the token of His kindness. To be in the right place. It's no coincidence. No such thing as luck. Picked it up and said, thank you, Lord, we're going. Put it in the pocket and off we went. The Lord knows He sends us all these tokens of His kindness, revealing that He is a kind God and not cruel. Well, what then does this mean for the people of God? It means that we have to be like David and to be kind men and women, not to be cruel, to speak words of cruelty that want to inflict pain. Proverbs says, cruel words are like the savage thrust of a sword. That's cruelty. to do acts of cruelty, to inflict pain on people. That's to be a cruel person. Kindness is the opposite of that. Kindness is to meet the needs of people in a practical way. This is where it's so practical with kindness. It means someone's sick, you go take them a pot of soup. And I'm so happy to see that happening in the body. Someone says they're sick, they can't eat this, and immediately got two or three people running over with pots and pans. And I know with us, with the recent illness, people came over and put food. Kindness is going. Kindness is doing something to alleviate the sufferings of others. Even a neighbor that you don't like. Even someone that you can consider your enemy. It's not speaking about war. This is just neighborly contacts. To give them a bowl of soup if they're sick. Kindness. That's why in Galatians 5:22, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit, meaning a fruit of walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Asking, Lord, would you please develop in me the following things? One is kindness. Not only love and joy, but kindness. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, kindness is one of the characteristics of Christ-like love. Thus we read, love is kind. It's not cruel. It's kind. Galatians 5:22, a fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:4, a proof of love. Without kindness, you don't have love. Colossians 3:12, kindness is a raiment to put on. For there he says, put on kindness. Be clothed with kindness. Just drape yourself in kindness as you deal with people. And in 2 Peter 1:3 through 8, we read that kindness is part of God's program of sanctification. Let's read these verses. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add. Now we have mathematics of sanctification, and now there's addition. Add to your faith goodness. To goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Would you realize kindness is put right next to love as reaching the very climax of sanctification? There's an ascending order. You work on the first, the second, the third. And here, kindness, brotherly kindness, is almost at the very top of the hill. Only love is yet to be developed. Kindness is part of God's program of sanctification. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about kindness? Oh, well, this topic has to deal more than with the kindness of God. Oh, he is kind. But it means we have to be kind to one another as a practical expression of true love. Just as in the Old Testament, the kindness of God surfaced in terms of the human relationship between David and Jonathan, even so our kindness reveals the kindness of the Lord. No wonder Jesus, and I'll close with these words, said that we are to do good works. Why? So that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Just like the Good Samaritan who was kind in meeting the needs of that man beaten up and left for dead. And the Pharisee, the Levi, and the priest, they were cruel in that they did not go to help their neighbor. We must learn to be described and known as kind people. And David's word, with God's kindness shown toward one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a kind God. Forgive us for the times that we have claimed all the good in our lives and patted ourselves on the shoulders. Scripture says that every good and perfect gift comes from you. No good comes from man, all good comes from God. No evil comes from God, all evil comes from man. This is what your word teaches us. And yet, Lord, we forget in our depravity and the madness of our sin. And forgive us, Lord, of ever accusing you of being cruel, of ever harboring the idea that you're unjust or it's not fair. Lord, you have a heart of love, an unfailing love. You proved how much you loved us by sending your Son to die for us. And then he revealed what a loving and kind God you truly are. Forgive us, Lord, of any instances of rebellion. We know that when we are being disciplined and we are experiencing pain and suffering and trial, it's hard. But remind us that just as we can discipline our children in love, with kindness, it's a great act of kindness. Even so, in your love and kindness, you discipline us for our good, that we might partake of your holiness. Help us to keep this in perspective. Help us to be bold in dealing with others who would say that God is a cruel God and demand this, that, and the other. Help us to remember the Lord Jesus and how kind he was to sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.